Good morning to you. It's good to see you again. Let me just follow up on Thomas Watson. I think he is maybe the most readable of all the Puritans, easily accessible, and really, really great stuff. And last night you highlighted the Spurgeon version of the exposition of the Shorter Catechism. Anything by Watson is worth reading. Really, really great stuff. Feeds the soul, stimulates the mind. So go ahead and do that. I don't think I'll be getting to a book on Christian liberty outside of my time frame, unless I live for another 100 years or so. All right, well, it's good to see you this morning, and I want to pick up now and speak about the basis of Christian liberty, but before we can do that, we have to get into some background material. Now, there's two things that I hope that you will learn from this session. I hope we can get through it all. And that these are the two things. This is where I'm going. We are free because Jesus paid for our freedom, and we are free because we are justified by faith. Those are the two big points. So if you get those, you've got it. That's good. We need to speak about each of these in order, and the first of them is to speak about the freedom that we have because our Lord Jesus paid for our freedom, and this leads us into the question of redemption. Now, in order to think about redemption, we need to think about the concept of slavery, because redemption implies that we have been purchased from someone else. And so we need to think about slavery in the Bible. The Word of God is very clear as it speaks to us about this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. My goal right now is to remind you of what we are delivered from so that we have a clear understanding of the grace and mercy of God in setting us free. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, the first thing that needs to come to our mind as we read this passage is to try as best as we are able to do so to put ourselves in the context of the Roman Christians who first heard these words. Imagine that you are part of that congregation in Rome, that it's the middle of the first century. Looking back, of course, they didn't think of themselves as living in the middle of the first century, but for the sake of ease for our understanding, living in the middle of the first century in the center of the empire. What would be in your mind as you sat in the congregation and you heard these words being read to you? We need to begin to think in these terms when we read the scripture. Paul says that he speaks in human terms. Well, what are the human terms that would have been in the minds of the Romans? Would they have thought of the slaves in their city? Would they have thought of the slave markets where humans were being bought and sold? This easily could have come into their mind. Or, even this is a possibility, did they think of the brother or sister who was sitting next to them or behind them or in front of them, who was herself or himself a slave, whose life was owned by a master? This, to us in many ways, this as a theoretical illustration, but to the Romans, it would have been a real-life illustration. The human terms would have been well known to them because they were living in the midst of a society where slavery was practiced every day. And so there's not theory here. There's an illustration that they can understand immediately. This brother here, this sister here, is sitting here only because the slave master gives him or her time off to be able to come and join with us. But if the slave master says no, they cannot leave. They must stay. Paul uses this as an illustration that they are able to comprehend to say that sin was our master. In the same way that these men and these women were subject to the people who owned them, so we were subject to sin, and it was our master. When it commanded, we responded immediately. We did what it called us to do. We gave even glad obedience to that sin. It may be that some of the slaves in Rome gave begrudging obedience to their masters, but we gave glad obedience to sin, to our master. It took us wherever it wanted to take us, and we followed, and we obeyed its commands. Righteousness had no relevance to us because sin was our master, and we followed. We heard its command. When Paul speaks here of sin, he's talking not about guilt feelings, but he's talking about real guilt before the law of God. You and I, we're Roman Christians, you and I have broken that law. Standing before the righteous judge of heaven and earth, and he says, guilty, we have no other plea except to agree. We are lawless. We have given ourselves over to this. And so when Paul speaks of us as the glad, obedient servants to sin, he's acknowledging the fact that we are guilty. Now, what does a guilty verdict do? A guilty verdict acknowledges, when it comes forth from the judge, it acknowledges true liability for a crime. And it brings with it a sentence of punishment. It delivers the guilty party to the authorities, and it requires the fulfillment of punishment. Brothers and sisters, this is us. We are the slaves of sin in our natural selves, left to ourselves. In Adam, we are the slaves of sin. Paul speaks in the past tense because things change with Christ, but we're not quite ready to get to that point yet. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read this. This is Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, okay, that's us. We're humans. We share flesh and blood. He, that is Christ, he himself likewise partook of the same things. The second person of the Holy Trinity was incarnate and took upon himself our human nature, flesh and blood, and all that that involves. He took this upon himself that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I've skipped over some of the material that would begin this, simply for the sake of time. You know, sometimes in the Bible, a person would enter into slavery for a specific period of time. Perhaps there was an indebtedness. And in order to pay off the indebtedness, he would sell his labor to a master, but there would be an end to it. The kind of slavery that is being described to us in the New Testament is not that type. It's not where I can earn some money so that I can pay off my indebtedness and then be free. This is a slavery that doesn't end until death. And when the writer to the Hebrews says these things, he tells us that the mission that Jesus brings is a mission to deliver us because we were afraid of death through lifelong slavery. Another text from 1 John 4:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil.
We are slaves and we are prisoners of Satan. Now, think about the figures of speech that we have used. We've said that sin is our master, but Satan also is our master. We are subject to him because he is the one who controls sin. He instituted it in this world by the temptation that he brought to Eve and then to Adam. Adam succumbed, he ate of the forbidden fruit, and as a result, all of us have inherited his sin, his original corruption. Satan is our master, and the New Testament teaches us that we willingly have followed him in the same way that a cow in a yoke follows its master. That's what our life was like. Galatians 3:23 says this: before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now, you hear this language, it's language like we saw last night. Over and over again, the New Testament uses this kind of terminology to speak to us about what we were. And we need to feel that. In a sense, we need to recognize the spiritual chains that are around our souls. We were held captive. We were imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. He is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What does this mean? Well, when Paul speaks about the elementary principles of the world, he's writing to those who were once subject to the practice of pagan religion. They gave themselves gladly to worshiping those that are not gods, but who demanded that their adherents bow down before them. Paul wants us to understand that before faith in Christ, men were held in bondage by these things. This is the worst kind of bondage. When you're imprisoned, you do what the prison masters tell you to do. You go where they say you may go, or you sit in your cell until they open the door. You eat when they tell you you can eat. You do recreation when they tell you you can do recreation. You're subject to them. And we were imprisoned. We were held bound and captive. Paul says, before we came to Christ, this is true of us. I don't know how to express the solemnity of the reality of this in our lives. Because for us, slavery is a bad word, and it's an evil heritage, but it's outside of our experience. Paul is writing to Christians who are able to understand and see it with their eyes. And he says that was true of us. The devil was our master, and we were in bondage to sin. Now, there's a little bit more, because he says that the Jews were in bondage to the Mosaic law, a law that could never save them. They thought that it could, but they completely misread God's purpose in giving that law to them. The law was intended to bring them to Christ, to show them their failures, but they thought that they could keep it. The pagans to whom he wrote were subject to bondage to their religious laws and customs. But in both cases, the demands of law, whether it was the Mosaic law or the pagan religious customs and laws, outweighed the ability of individuals to act. And they could only do what the master allowed them to do. In fact, the bondage of the law is this: do this and live. If you obey, if you're successful, you will live. Imagine the tragedy of the Jewish man who outwardly gave himself to conformity to the Mosaic law in every way, but without faith. I'm not talking about Zacharias and Elizabeth, who we saw last night. I'm talking about the Pharisee, who lived his life with his eyes not on Christ, but on the law, and who did everything within his power. He dedicated himself to keep that law. Imagine the tragedy of the moment when he dies, expecting that he will be ushered into the presence of God and hear words such as, "Well done, Jacob, you've done a good job, you've succeeded. It was difficult, but you dedicated your life to this. Welcome into the kingdom." But instead what he heard was, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You don't belong here. You didn't do what you thought you would do. Your heart was not involved in this, and you are condemned." That's the worst kind of tragedy, isn't it? But that's the reality of the Jewish experience for the scribes and the Pharisees apart from faith in Jesus Christ. We saw last night how Zechariah and Elizabeth both had true faith in Christ, though they also were careful to keep the stipulations of the Mosaic law. They did what they were expected to do, but they did it out of faith, not on the basis of works. It's like what Paul says in Galatians 3:10, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." Now notice, he doesn't say those who guard their lives carefully and obey the stipulations that God has given to Israel. He doesn't say that. He says those who rely on works of the law are under a curse. They've chosen to put themselves under this curse. He goes on, "For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.'" The law required perfect and utter obedience. You give yourself over to the law always, everywhere, and in every way. You give yourself over to the law, and what do you find? That you cannot live up to its demands. But the New Testament has more to say about us as slaves and prisoners. Not only are we slaves and prisoners to sin and to the devil and to the law, but we are slaves and prisoners to death and to the grave. Hebrews 2:14, we've read this. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." 1 Corinthians 15:55, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." The older I get, the more that I know that that day of death is not far off from me. In fact, a couple of years ago, one of my closest friends at the age of 59 died of brain cancer. Earlier this year, my wife's best friend's husband collapsed and died suddenly. We had to drive to Alabama for his funeral in June. Death comes quickly. For those who don't know Christ, what is the expectation of death? Someone commenting on 1 Corinthians chapter 1 once wrote that the experience of death in the first century pagan culture must have been the worst possible experience, because all that was beyond that last moment of life was darkness. They didn't know what to expect. They didn't have any hope. And we were slaves to that. You know, our culture today looks at death and tries to make it something friendly, easy. Living in Southern California for all of those years, regularly I would hear commercials on the radio as I drove about the celebration of death. And they were typically from the big cemeteries in the Los Angeles area. And I remember one, it was the sound of motorcycles roaring. And you hear the motorcycles, and then the voice comes on, and they talk about Joe or Bill or whatever his name was, and how much he loved to ride his bike, and how all of his friends who rode bikes along with him came together for a celebration of life for Joe when he died. Sounds nice, doesn't it? But if Joe died without Christ, all of the celebration that is held by his friends is meaningless, because he has gone to the worst possible situation ever. You know how the book of Genesis ends? We know how it begins. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But if you look at your ESV, and you look at the last words of the book of Genesis, they're the same as the last words in the book of Hebrew. They say, "In a coffin in Egypt." That's how the book of Genesis ends.
And there's a message there. What starts out well ends out badly. Joseph dies, and Joseph is buried, and Joseph ends up in a coffin in Egypt. What are we meant to think about as Moses wrote those words? Well, let me put you in that situation. Imagine yourself. You don't want me to say these things. Imagine yourself buried in a sealed coffin, enclosed in a tomb, and you're dead. What can you do? There's only one answer, isn't there? You can do nothing. Nothing. Your body will lay there and turn to dust. That's what the Bible wants us to think about when it thinks of us as slaves to sin and slaves to the devil and slaves to the law and slaves to death. Utterly, completely unable. My friends, my parents, my in-laws, all of these funerals that we've been through in the last 5 years or so, their bodies are in the grave. And they will stay there until the day of resurrection. They won't move. They won't improve. They won't recover. They are dead. I think one of the most sobering experiences that one can have is to walk through a graveyard. And notice on the tombstones, the birth year and the death year. And think about the fact that this person, whether having lived a few days, dying as an infant, or living 100 years to old age, that life ended. And that body that now is buried under the ground has no life in it. That's the illustration of who we were and what we were about. But that's not the final illustration in the New Testament. Listen to these words. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. This is, apart from Christ, this is the worst kind of horror movie you could ever imagine. It's not a movie. It's not a story. From the presence of the one who sits on the great white throne, earth and sky flee. Then John says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Whether they were aristocrats or they were the poorest, they stood before the throne. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Think about this. What does this mean? Well, we are presented with God, seated upon a great throne. And when people see him, what do they want to do? They want to flee. They want to escape. But their fate is sealed, and there is no escape. Brothers and sisters, this is a dark and bleak picture. And to be honest with you, I don't like preaching it. It's not comfortable to be standing here and talking about these things to you today. But we need to think about them. Because the New Testament portrays to us a picture of ourselves as slaves and prisoners of sin and Satan and the law and death and the grave and even hell. But I have good news, because now I can feel more comfortable about preaching. Christian liberty sets us free from all of these things. But in order to understand Christian liberty, we have to have a sober view of the truth about ourselves apart from Christ. The New Testament uses two related words that are translated redemption. Sometimes it uses
the term that speaks of those of slaves who are purchased at a market. You can see this in a text like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, where Paul says, "You are not your own, you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body." You were bought with a price. There's a transfer of ownership. God, or perhaps Christ, becomes the new owner. You were once the slave of sin, once the slave of the devil, once the slave of hell, but you've been bought. In Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul uses a word that speaks of freedom granted on the basis of purchase. But in each case, because we were slaves, a price is paid. And the price is paid by Jesus Christ coming and offering himself in our place. We are free because he paid for our freedom. That's the point that Paul wants to make. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says these words in the context that is directly related to Christian freedom. Let's pick it up in verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." Paul seems to be using a slogan that was present among the Corinthians. "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." What does Paul say here? Well, he says, twice he cites these words that seem to be from the Corinthians, "All things are lawful for me, I'm free. I can pursue and do these things." But Paul says first, not all things are helpful. You may use this slogan, you may try to apply it to yourself, not everything is helpful. All things are lawful for me, Paul. But if you give yourself up to them, you may be dominated by them. Again, in chapter 10, verse 23, he uses this phrase the third time. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Are all things lawful? Well, Paul tells us, immorality is not lawful. Our bodies have been purchased by Christ for a specific reason. And that reason is that they might belong to the Lord. The body is a temple. We've been purchased. We belong to another. So what does Paul mean? Paul means that there are limits on lawfulness because of Christ. But still, we have to hear what he says in verse 20 of chapter 6. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. He wants the Corinthians to think about the death of the Lord Jesus and what happened there. Now, when we look at the cross, there are many things that we can understand. He stood in our place. He endured the wrath of God on our behalf. He offered up himself, body and soul, to his Father as a sacrifice, a substitution for us. His holy life of obedience to the law of God is granted to us by faith. But the freedom that we now have is a result of this fruit of his incarnation, where he endures. You know, sometimes the portraits that are presented to us, and I don't mean by artists, I mean by books and sometimes even by preachers, focus upon the physical sufferings of Jesus. And in no way should we diminish the horror of what he endured physically as he went to the cross. But there was a worse horror for Jesus, and that was the offering that he gave for sin as he endured the wrath of God against him. as he drank to the dregs the wrath of God that was due to us. Slaves of sin and hell, slaves of death, slaves of eternal punishment means forever and ever and ever, without end, enduring the wrath of God. I can't even conceive of that. What does it mean to endure that forever, without any diminution, without any lessening, without any kind of relief, enduring it forever? And yet that's what happened to Christ on the cross. He endured the eternal wrath of God for our sake, so that we might be set free. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, again, picking up on the same theme, Paul says, verse 23, "You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of sin." Verses 17 through 24, Paul three times says the same thing. Read it with me. "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. One should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he was called in the Lord as a bondservant, as a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was free when he was called as a bondservant of Christ. You are bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him therefore remain with God." Now, what is Paul's point here? Paul's point is that we have been purchased, and we are to live for the glory of God because we belong to Christ. When we come to think about Christian liberty, we need to think about it first and foremost, before we begin to exercise our liberty, before we begin to apply it to our lives and think about it, we need to recognize that this freedom has been given to us because Jesus endured the cross on our behalf. This is a blessed fruit of his atonement. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Galatians 4, 4 through 7. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Are you getting the sense of this? Everything that we have is a result of the gracious gift of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Nowhere else. We have to go back to our Savior and see what he has done. When Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, he says this: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." Hebrews 9, 12 through 14. "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Dear brothers and sisters, this is good news. You've been set free because God determined to set you free. And not simply by his decree. Not because he looked at you and said, "I will forgive that person." It is because he sent his Son. Because the second person of the Holy Trinity took upon himself our humanity. Because he lived a life of obedience to the law of God. Because he knew that the cross was before him and he set his face to go to that cross. And when the time came, he went to Jerusalem and he endured not only the opposition of the scribes and the Pharisees, Not only the ridicule of the crowds, but he went to the cross, and there, along with the physical anguish, he endured the wrath of God so that you and I might be set free. Any time that you and I exercise our freedom, we need to think about it as a fruit that comes to us because Jesus Christ died. He gave himself so that we might be set free. Does that suddenly make the doctrine of Christian liberty so much more important in your life? And doesn't it make you so much more thankful that God has given to you this blessing? Dear friends, let me be honest with you. I don't deserve this blessing. I deserve the wrath of God. Because I'm a sinner who's lived almost 65 years in sin. But God, by his grace and mercy, sent his son that I might be forgiven. But that's not the end of it, because there's even more. Not only are we free because of the death of Christ, we are free from our slavery because we have been justified by faith. Let's go back to the Baptist Catechism. We heard question 17 last night, what is sin? We had the answer to sin. There's another question here. What is justification? The answer that is given is this. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The fruit of the death of Christ, as we place our faith in him, is that we are justified. God's free grace, something that begins with him freely and graciously through his mercy, is given to us. We have this legal term that is presented to us, justification. What is it? He pardons our sins. God, the ultimate judge, the one than whom there is no greater, there's no court above him to which he must answer. He is the moral authority in all of the universe. And we stand before him and we receive pardon because of his son, Jesus Christ. He pardons our sins. You see the courtroom language here. God didn't simply, as a result of his power and his wisdom and his sovereignty, issue a decree that said, the elect will be forgiven. But rather through Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he grants us to him, through him to us, we are accepted. So that we can stand in the presence of God righteous in his sight. After pardon and the removal of our sins, we are accepted as if we were righteous in his sight. I remember a very moving moment at a conference years ago. I was listening to a preacher speak about justification, a seminary professor, and he was speaking about this, and he was saying, on the day of judgment, the only thing that I want to do is hide behind Jesus, the righteousness that Jesus gives. That's what justification brings to us. It gives us the right to hide behind Jesus so that when the wrath of God is set forward, we don't have to fear it at all. God says we are righteous. And we are received by him because of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. Our justification is based solely on what our Lord Jesus has done. We call this his obedience. We call this his life of holiness. We call this his sacrificial death on the cross. We speak of his active obedience and his passive obedience. His active obedience is his life of holy commitment to the law of God. He loved God with all his heart. He loved his neighbor as himself at all times, in all circumstances, at every moment throughout his life. He did this. And then when he went to the cross is his passive obedience. Passive there means suffering. His obedience in suffering in that he endured the wrath of God on behalf of us. And it is his righteousness, his active and passive obedience, that are granted to us when by faith we trust in him. His life of holiness, his sacrificial death, and we are justified. We are received by faith alone. There's no works, there's no participation for us. We receive this gift freely and solely from the Lord. Now, listen to another question from the Baptist Catechism. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? All right, I'm arguing here that the second thing we need to think about when we come to describe Christian liberty is that we are free because of our justification. What are the benefits in this life that accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The answer is this. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance in grace to the end. All of those things sound to me like the benefits of freedom. The assurance of God's love. You know, I've many times in my pastoral ministry, I've had Christians who struggle with assurance come to me. And they say, Pastor, I'm really struggling with assurance. I don't know what to do. I don't know if I'm a Christian. Now, a lot of times, what they expect me to do is to take them to 1 John and work through the various definitions of assurance that John gives, and I don't take them there first. What I do is try to look them in the eye, and I say, let me ask you this question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Yes. Do you trust in Him alone for your salvation? Yes. Do you forsake all of your works and recognize that if you are received into the kingdom of God, it's only on the basis of what Christ has done? Yes, I do. Then I say, that's the first basis of your assurance. It's not what you do, it's what Christ has done. So you can be sure of the love of God, that God has given this to you because you are trusting in Christ. You may be struggling with sin. We all struggle with sin. But because you struggle with sin, that shouldn't undo your assurance. The place that you need to go to is Christ. And recognize that your faith in Him is where it all starts. That means that you can have peace of conscience. Even though you struggle with sin, you can know that you are forgiven in Jesus Christ. You can have joy in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is given to you. Not so that you can be happy-go-lucky in this life, but you can have joy in the relationship that you have with God through Jesus, and that you can live this life in peace. You can see the increase of grace, and you can persevere to the end. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5. Well, let's turn there just for a moment. Romans 5. Therefore, Paul has just described justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in this: while we were still sinners. Now stop right there. Remember the first part of this sermon? Where we talked about sin and slavery? And last night when we defined sin, what is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity or transgression of the law of God. When you were sinners, when you were subject to the real guilt of the violation of God's commandment, when you were sinners, Christ died. Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God
through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, my notes want me to turn to Romans chapter 6 as well, but we'll skip reading those things. But think about what these verses say to us. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Son makes us free. When you think about Christian liberty, you need to think about it in these two terms. Whatever Christian liberty is, it has been purchased for you by Jesus Christ. And this was the intention of the triune God from all eternity, that you would enjoy this freedom. Remember how I began yesterday, after I talked about Zechariah and Elizabeth, I talked about the fact that oftentimes Christian liberty is misunderstood and misapplied. I'm saddened many times by the fact that discussions about Christian liberty are often boiled down to whether or not you can do this or you can do that. Where really what the doctrine of Christian, that's just the end. That's the minor point at the end. The reality of the doctrine of Christian liberty is that Christ has set us free. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, truly free. When we think about this doctrine, we need to think about the fact that we have been purchased by Christ through the eternal intention of the triune God in sending the Son. It has been granted to us in justification so that it is an application of the gospel. And this is why Paul can say, stand firm in the liberty that you have in Christ. Let no one bring you back into bondage, because Jesus Christ has set you free. But what does this say to us? It says that we are free because Jesus paid for our freedom, and we are free because we are justified by faith. And so I ask you this question. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, you are free, and you need to enjoy that freedom. You need to feel what a slave would feel at the moment of release, of being set free, and know that those things to which you were the slave, sin and death and bondage and the devil and death and all the rest, you've been set free from those things, so that Even as you come to the end of life, you can look at life, you can look at death, the moment of death, and not be afraid of it, because you will go immediately into the presence of Christ. We are free because of God's action through His Son, and we are justified by faith. Let's pray.